Zephaniah has two main divisions. I'll give this to you real quick before we start the text. The first division is in chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. And that might be titled The Day of the Lord's Judgment. There are two themes. The first is found in these first three verses up to verse 8, the day of the Lord's judgment. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 9, through to chapter verse 20, is the day of the Lord's restoration. And so there is a kind of a two-pronged theme in the book of Zephaniah. First of all, God's wrath is coming, and the judgment of God's wrath coming upon the earth, upon Judah, and upon the entire earth. And then secondly, we see that there will be the time that God will restore, or the restoration that the Lord will bring, chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Now, the introduction to the book and the setting for it is in verse 1. The word of the Lord, notice Lord is all capital, so it's Jehovah, which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amari, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so the setting historically and the genealogy there, or the heritage there of Zephaniah, is laid out pretty clearly. He is the son of Cushai, who is the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amri, and then Hezekiah, so he was in a kingly royal line. And his prophecy took place during the time of Josiah, the son of Ammon, who was the king of Judah. Now, Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. And so it was during this reign of Josiah that Zephaniah was prophesying. Now, during the reign of Josiah, there was a pseudo, and I underline the word pseudo, revival. It was just a revival exterior. It wasn't really a heart change. People started going back to church, and people started hearing the word of the Lord. And from the outside, it looked like, wow, there's a revival. You know, look at all the excitement that's going on. And people have gotten the word of the Lord back, and they've gone back to the worship of Jehovah. But their hearts had not changed. Which is interesting. It is possible for our churches to be full and for people to be carrying Bibles, but for there not to really be a revival because our hearts haven't really turned back to the Lord. Now, it's wonderful to go to church and it's wonderful to be in a place of worship, but what God wants is your heart. Now, you may be here tonight even, and you may be just kind of sitting here and singing and following along. But does the Lord have your heart? Does God have your heart? That's really what He wants. And so even though Josiah brought kind of a pseudo-revival, it wasn't real, and so the people persisted in their sin for a time. They seemed to worship God, but then they went back to their sin is what they did. They fell back completely, openly into their sin, and so ultimately the judgment of God came upon Judah. Of course, we know Babylon came and destroyed them for their sin. Now, I've noticed the little phrase, the word of the what? Lord. What does that mean? It means it's the word of the Lord. I have been reading the excellent book I've been trying to get people to snag, and I don't normally promote books from the pulpit, but Erwin Lutzer, who is the pastor of the Moody Bible Church in Chicago, has written a book called Seven Reasons You Can Trust the Bible. And I like to read books about the Bible and about the authority of the Word and the reliability of the Word. And it is a marvelous, marvelous book. And he makes mention of the fact that the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God or the Word of the Lord. Over and over and over and over and over again and again in the pages of Scripture you will find that phrase, the Word of the Lord. Now that makes my heart rejoice. I don't know about you. When I open this book, it is the Word of the Lord. Now, it was penned by men. It was written by men, but it's the Word of God. Holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It is the inspired Word of God. And the word inspiration has the idea of God breathed. So though God used humans, and the Bible has the human nature or the human side, it is also a divine book. As Jesus had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, so also the Bible has two natures. It is the Word of man, and it is the Word of the Lord. You say, well, which is it? Both. But everything that these men wrote was superintended by God, and they were borne along by God, and they weren't writing out of their own minds or their own thoughts. God was actually inspiring, breathing out. Really, the Scriptures are literally the breath of God. He was breathing out His Word. And so when Zephaniah recorded these things for us, we can depend upon them, rely upon them. It is the Word of the Lord. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I love that little phrase I've highlighted, the Word of the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 2, down to chapter 3, verse 8, we have the day of the Lord's judgment. And in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we have, first of all, the fact that this judgment will be broader than just upon Judah. It will be universal. It says in verse 2, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man, beast, I will consume the fowls of the heaven, and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. So this day of the Lord that we're going to read about, and this judgment of God that's coming upon Judah, will not just be fulfilled in their time, upon them and the nations around them, but it also has a fulfillment in the future, even for us today. We're going to look at a New Testament verse or a couple real quick in a moment about the day of the Lord and see that the day of the Lord involves the tribulation period, the 7 years tribulation, and it also involves the kingdom age of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ after the second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. That 1,000-year reign will be the day of the Lord. But it begins with a time of trouble, a time of tribulation. And it will be universal. The whole world will be affected by the day of the Lord's judgment and the day of the Lord's wrath. Notice he says in verse 2 that he will consume all things. In verse 3, man, beast, fowls, fishes of the sea. And that he will cut off, verse 3, man from off the land. Remember what Jesus said about the day of the Lord or the tribulation? He said, unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved. So it's going to be such an intense time of persecution that unless those days were shortened, there would no flesh be saved. Now we know they're about 7 years, or the tribulation's a 7-year period. So if that were to run on any longer, all flesh would be wiped out on planet Earth. Now from verse 4 down to chapter 2, verse 3, we have judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. He goes back and forth from the judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the capital of the area of Judah, to judgment on the surrounding nations. Then he comes back again. He goes back and forth. Now, he lists the reasons why God is going to bring judgment upon them. And the first, from verse 4 to 7, is that they were idolatrous. They were idolatrous. He says, I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal, or Baal, from this place, and name of the cherims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven, verse 5, upon the housetops, and them that worship, that swear by the Lord, that swear by Malchim, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. The phrase, by the way, day of the Lord, appears more in the book of Zephaniah than all the rest of the Bible put together. So you find that repeated phrase. Now, notice why Judah is going to be destroyed, because they worshipped Baal. Verse 5, they worshipped the host of the heavens. So they were worshipping the works of their own hands. They were idolatrous. And then they were also worshiping nature. They were worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars. They were worshiping the heavenly constellations. Now, in verse 8, we see that the princes will be punished for their sin and their corruption. And it shall come to pass in that day, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. So the leaders, the kings, would be destroyed. And then in verse 9, we have the oppressors. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. So those who are oppressing others. And then the merchants, verses 10 and 11, were corrupt, and they will be destroyed. And it shall come to pass, verse 10, that in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, a howling from the second, and the great crushing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Machish, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. So the merchants and their silver wiped out. Then we see those people that are described as just being indifferent, verses 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass that at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leads. That is a reference, of course, to those who are indifferent, like the purifying of the wine. They would pour it from vessel to vessel, and the leaves would be the dregs or the sediment that's left, and they just settled on that. It's a symbol of indifference. That say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their deeds shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. Now he begins to describe the judgment that is coming. And many view verse 14 and 15 as the key verses of Zephaniah. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near. And hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry bitterly. So you have a description of that time, the mighty man crying bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm and against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither shall their silver, their gold, be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance all them that dwell in the land. Now, for Judah, this would come when Babylon destroyed them, but for the world today, it will come in the yet future. Now, the 7 years of tribulation will begin not with the rapture, but will begin with the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel for 7 years. I believe the rapture happens prior to that. I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. And the more I study it, the more I'm convinced of that. That the church will be taken off the earth or out of the world. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible put on incorruption, this mortal immortality. So then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 1 Corinthians 15. And, of course, writing to the church in Thessalonica, he said that he didn't want them to be ignorant about those that have fallen asleep, that they shouldn't sorrow as others which have no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For this we say unto you, catch this, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain shall not precede those which have died and gone before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the Bible says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain, I hope I'm alive and remaining during that time, shall be raptured. Harpazo in the Greek. We shall be caught up together to meet them. Where are we going to meet them? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that's going to happen before the tribulation. For God is not appointed as unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Notice the description we have here supports that idea. He describes the day of the Lord as a day, verse 15, of wrath. God is not appointed as to wrath, Paul said. A day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness. Jesus said that it will be a time like no other upon planet Earth. You know, you hear everyone talking about the new millennium and their wishes and their goals. And I hear all everyone talking about, oh, I wish there'd be peace on earth. I wish everybody peace on earth. And, you know, the end of war and all those nice, warm, you know, thoughts. But it isn't going to really happen. There is going to be another world war. And it's going to be worse than any prior. It's going to be the worst time of trouble and tribulation the earth and the world has ever seen. And it will lead up to the second coming. Jesus said it would be a horrible time, a very difficult time. Speaking to the Jews, said, just pray that it doesn't come in the winter. Pray that you're not nursing young children at that time. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day so that you can run to the rocks and you can hide. It'll be a very difficult time. But notice not only a time of distress and trouble and wasteness and desolation, but described as a day of darkness, gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, Isaiah chapter 13, when you get a chance, look at that chapter, you'll see again, a description of the day of the Lord, the tribulation. And he mentions the darkness and the gloominess and the thick darkness. So it will be a time of spiritual darkness, moral darkness, great deception. Now, this is an interesting thought to me. The church is called the light of the earth, the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And I do believe that when the church is taken off the earth, when I say the church, those who are born again, you know, it's really pretty simple. People try to figure out who's going up in the rapture. Well, either you're born again, you're going up, or you're not born again, you're not going up. Either you're a saint or you ain't. You're going to get raptured if you're born again. If you're not, you won't go up. But the church is the light of the world. Now, if the light of the world is taken out, what does that mean? It means this world is going to get real dark. Can you imagine what the world would be like without any born-again people? No born-again Christians in the world. Now, the unbelievers might say, oh, isn't this great? You know, none of those Christians around anymore. They'll think that we were taken off by a spaceship to be reprogrammed and then brought back to the world, you know, straighten us out and then put us back on earth. I've heard all kinds of far-out ideas. Not only is the church the light of the world, and when it's taken out, darkness comes, but the church is the salt of the earth. Now, salt in ancient times was used as a preservative. So if the church is taken out, the salt of the earth, what does that mean is going to happen to the world? It's going to corrupt. Radically corrupt. So you don't want to be around during the time of the tribulation, as we read its description here in the book of Zephaniah. Time, verse 18, of the Lord's wrath. Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment, to pay for our sins. And if you will receive what He has done for you through faith, then you can escape the day of the Lord's wrath. Now, beginning in chapter 2, in the first three verses, we have the deterrent to judgment. And it starts with a call to Judah to repent and to seek God. Wherever God speaks of His wrath, He always remembers mercy and gives opportunity to repent. So the call, verse 1, is, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all the meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So how beautiful that God would kind of insert right in these two verses a little call to repentance. When He says, "Gather yourselves together," the inference there is that they are to come with a broken and contrite heart. They're to come to the Lord. They're to come in brokenness and repentance. And then to seek the Lord, verse 3, with meekness and brokenness, that the Lord perhaps may have mercy upon them. And then beginning in verse 4 down to verse 15, and we'll just kind of skim over this, we have the judgment on the surrounding nations. Now, as you go through the minor prophets, you find over and over that not only is God's people to be judged, but these other Gentile nations around them are to be judged. In verse 4 through 7, we have Philistia, or the Philistines, verse 5, are going to be judged. Then in verses 8 to 11, we have judgment on Moab and Ammon. And by the way, he, listing these nations, first mentions the Philistines, who were on the west side. And then in verses 8 to 11, he mentions Moab and the Ammonites, who were on the eastern border. And verse 10, by the way, he mentions that it's because of their pride, and they magnify themselves against the people of the Lord's host. God does hate the proud look, the haughty spirit. So because of their pride, they were judged. And then in verse 12, we have Ethiopia mentioned, which is on the south of Judah. And then in verse 13 to 15, we have the judgment on the Assyrians, who were in the north. Now, Assyria would be Nineveh. And Nineveh was destroyed, the capital of Assyria was destroyed in 612 BC. So these were the surrounding nations that were destroyed. In verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, 'I am and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his head for the destruction of the nations around them. Now in chapter 3, we come back in the verses 1 through 7 to the judgment of God upon Judah and Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice, and she received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord, and she drew not near to her God. So Jerusalem is likened unto a woman here. She. The city is personified. And notice the sins of Judah and Jerusalem. They obeyed not the voice of God. They received not correction. They trusted not in the Lord, and they drew not near to God. Now, those are the very things that we need to do. And we need to pray that God help us to obey Him, to receive correction, to trust in the Lord, and to draw near to our God. Now, there's a great New Year's resolution. God, help me this year to obey You, to receive correction, to trust in You, and to draw near to You. Spend this coming year drawing near to the Lord. Now it begins to list those within the city, her princes, verse 3, within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets, verse 4, are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Says the just Lord is in verse 5, the midst of her. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgments to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I have made their streets waste that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is none, no man, there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early, and they did corruptly, or they were corrupt in all of their doings. So verses 1 to 7 finish the day of the Lord's wrath. And he comes back to Jerusalem and Judah and talks about their princes and their prophets. Notice their prophets, verse 4, are lights and treacherous. In other words, they're evil individuals. Their prophets are not really true prophets of God. And their priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. How sad. How tragic and sad it is for us today when we have ministers that do violence to God's Word, that corrupt God's Word, that pollute God's Word, that distort God's Word, that add to it, that take away from it, that deny it's the Word of the Lord. And what a sad thing it is to see ministers pollute the house of the Lord and the Word of the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 8, verse 9. We haven't quite finished it up yet. We still have one last verse here where he comes back to the judgment of the whole earth. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to pray, to the prey. Bring my determination, determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured for the fire of my jealousy. Now, that does conclude the section of the days of the Lord's wrath, or the day of the Lord's judgment. And beginning in verse 9, it is so neat that Zephaniah ends with a positive note. Now here God speaks of all the destruction and the judgment that's going to come upon his people, and then in a future sense upon the whole world. But yet, he also speaks about the future hope for Israel and the whole world. So what we're going to have is a description of Israel's restoration. I believe prophetically that Israel will be restored in the kingdom age. Now, during the tribulation, they're going to be judged and punished and humbled. And when the second coming takes place, then they're going to realize that Jesus is their Messiah. The seven-year tribulation has many aspects to it, but I believe that primarily and that its main purpose is to be that time of Jacob's trouble to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. That it is to prepare the nation of Israel for their Messiah. Now the world will suffer along with them, but it's a time when they will be prepared. They will turn back to the Lord because of His fierce judgment, and they will be ready for the second coming and then to enter into the kingdom age. And then will be fulfilled the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David about David's greater son sitting on the throne forever and ever. So verse 9 to the end of the chapter simply begins here the Lord's restoration. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, or turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent. Now some feel that in the kingdom age that Hebrew will be spoken universally, and that's the pure language referred to here. But that's just a guess or a conjecture or a hypothesis. It doesn't really say that. It could mean that it just that God purifies people's hearts so that their lips are pure, that when they're calling upon the Lord and praising Him, that they're doing it with a pure heart, with a pure language, that their speech is right before God. Doesn't necessarily mean that we'll all speak Hebrew or one universal language during the time of the kingdom age, but that could be a possibility. It could be that there will be a universal language. Verse 10, it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my supplicants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day, verse 11, shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me, for then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their midst, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Now, notice beginning in verse 13, that they will feed and lie down, not be afraid. Some of the characteristics of the kingdom age. Now we could stop and do a whole study on the millennium, but I want you just to notice in Zephaniah some of the characteristics of the kingdom age as are listed here. It says that they will, verse 12, trust in the name of the Lord. It says in verse 9, as we've already seen, that they will have a pure tongue, a language, as they call on the name of the Lord and serve Him. And verse 13, at the end of that verse, that we will be fed, we will have plenty, we will lie down, and none will be afraid. So there'll be a time of peace and absence of fear. So what a marvelous, marvelous time this will be. This will be the great millennium. This will be the time when Jesus Christ returns. I was watching TV Friday night and watching all the different cities around the world celebrating the coming millennium, and the scene in New York City and Times Square, which I thought was kind of silly to stand around for 10 hours and watch a ball drop, you know. I'd rather be socks comfortable and cozy.
But I mean, such insanity. But I thought, you know, here we are on TV and we're looking at, you know, Auckland, New Zealand and Sydney, Australia, and we're in Paris, France, and we're going all around the world and we're seeing all these people celebrating the new millennium, you know. And I thought, what about the second coming? You talk about the ultimate bash. For many people, though, the ultimate freak out. Every eye shall see him. A skeptic used to mock that idea. Oh, how could every eye see him? Well, there are a lot of different ways, but you know, if you want to make TV one of them, I mean, it's possible. Everybody turns on TV and watches the second coming on TV. Why not? It could be that as Christ comes back to the earth and the earth just rotates, that every eye will see him. Just let the earth rotate once, you know. No time limit to his coming. Everyone can see him. But what a marvelous, wonderful time that will be. That will be the millennium to rejoice in. That will be the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That will be peace on earth. That will be the end of war. That will be the time when men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That will be the time when nations shall not make war against nations. That will be the marvelous, marvelous, wonderful time when righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Notice, as the result of the Lord's coming, and I do believe that the second coming takes place prior to the kingdom age, I don't believe the Bible teaches a post-millennial second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe in a pre-millennial second coming, a literal physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth, ushering in a literal physical kingdom upon earth for 1,000 years. And when that happens, rejoice or sing, verse 14, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad. Rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out the enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. And at that time I will bring you again, even to that time I will gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. When I turn back your captivity before the eyes, saith the Lord. What a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous prophecy. God promising to restore. Israel was first filled with idolatry, and destruction was coming upon them because of their sin and their hardness of heart. But then in the closing of the book, we see that they are regathered, they are redeemed, they are restored, and they are rejoicing. Isn't that great? How marvelous is our God to keep his promises and to be faithful to his word. Notice in verse 14, they sing, they shout, they're glad, they rejoice. Why? Because their Messiah returns. Jesus comes back. So at the coming of the Lord, it's that glad day. So said, for some it will be a sad day, but for others it will be a glad day when we look forward to the Lord's return and his restoration of the earth. And then he says there will not be any fear in Zion, and their hands will not be slack. It means they'll be strong. There'll be no weaknesses. There'll be no infirmities. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more AIDS. There'll be no more disease. How marvelous that will be. And then I love the repetition of what God saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Did you catch that? From verse 17 down to verse 20. God saying, I will gather them. I will undo all that afflict thee. I will get them praise. I will bring them again. I will make you a name. I will turn back your captivity. God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is what God said he would do. Now there's a contrast in chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 3. I will undo all that afflict thee, verse 19. I will save her that halteth. In verse 20, I will bring you again. I will make you a name and a praise. So it opens by saying, God saying, I will destroy all flesh upon the earth, all men upon the earth. And then in the end he says, but I will restore you, I will heal you, and I will bring you back. So in judgment, God always remembers mercy. This is God keeping and fulfilling his promises that he made to Israel. I am so excited that God keeps his promises. And Jesus promised you and I that he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be also. Isn't that marvelous? God will keep his promises. Now, I said we would look at a couple of New Testament verses. Let me just point them out to you, and then we'll just close, because I don't want to go too long here. Let's just look at them. I'll show them to you. And you can go back and do your own study and look at them in context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's some interesting references to this day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but of the times, verse 1, and the seasons, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, you are not in the darkness, as that day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of the light, children of the day, or not of the night, nor of the darkness. So what day will not overtake us as a thief? The day of the Lord, right? We just read about it. So the contrast between, but ye, brethren, and they who are of the night. So the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. So the application is, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith, love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together. Now, look at chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor by letter, as supposed came from us, that the day of, and this should be the Lord, is at hand. The day of Christ is a poor translation. Paul is referring to the day of the Lord. Now, they were freaking out. And Paul says, don't be shook up. Don't be freaking out. As though someone had prophesied or written a letter. And what had happened was, is someone had said, we are in the tribulation. We are in the day of the Lord. Paul says, no, 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 no. Don't be thinking you're in the day of the Lord. He says, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The day of the Lord shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Paul is saying, you silly Christians, you're not in the day of the Lord. Two things have to happen first. There has to be a falling away, and then there has to be the son of perdition revealed. Now, what this falling away is, in the Greek it is apostasia. It means a falling away or departing from the faith. Some feel that it could be a reference to the rapture, or departing from the earth, or taken away. And I believe that will happen, but I'm not so sure that's what this verse is teaching. I believe that in the last days there'll be a great apostasia, falling away from the faith, that we have a liberal, professing, ungodly church that does not hold orthodox doctrine. Friday night, was it Friday night? Yeah, Friday night when it was New Year's Eve, right? And we're going all around the world on TV. I'm still tired from being up too late. Before they went to San Francisco, I was actually thinking, and I even said to my kids, can you imagine San Francisco tonight? Can you imagine what's going on in San Francisco? And now we go to San Francisco. And they were interviewing this so-called clergyman. At least he had a, looked just like this, but had a white thing right there. I took a little piece of paper and stuck it on one of these collars one day. Freaked everybody out. Now, I don't know what went on last year, New Year's Eve in San Francisco, but evidently there was some violence and there was some destruction and some real revelry going. And they were interviewing this guy, and I can't convey every word that he said, but maybe you saw the same thing. He said, we're having a spiritual gathering. All of San Francisco came, quote, together for a spiritual gathering. And he said, we have all religions represented here in the city as we celebrate the coming new millennium. And the interviewer said, well, you know, what? Who are here? And he said, well, all the Protestant denominations are here. All of the Protestant denominations. And then he said, and we have Baha'i faith, and we have the Buddhist, and we have the Tao, and, you know, we have the Krishnas, and we have, you know, Indians and all these different faiths and religions. And, you know, we have Roman Catholics here. And he started naming all these things. And we're all coming together in unity of spirit. And we're celebrating the coming new millennium. And instead of violence, we want peace and spiritual harmony. We're all looking for that spiritual enlightenment. And then he said, and we do not exclude anyone. Which is interesting in light of the drift toward the tolerance concept. Anyone that says what another person believes is wrong is considered a bigot today. There's no right or wrong. We must accept it. And this religious guy said on TV, he said, we accept everyone. He said, even gathering with us will be atheists. We accept them as well, and we're gonna be spiritually enlightened with these atheists as well. So you got all these religions, you got all these denominations, you got Protestants and Catholics, and who knows what else in San Francisco were there. And then he says, we have atheists too. Unbelievable. Now, during the time of the tribulation, during the time of the day of the Lord, the Antichrist, which Paul goes on secondly in verse 3 to say, not only will there be a falling away, there's your apostasia, all religions gathered together, no right, no wrong, no doctrinal position, everybody's accepted. But he says, secondly, verse 3, he said, the son of perdition will be revealed. That's the Antichrist. Then he goes on to talk about it here in this chapter. But the Antichrist is going to have a sidekick known as the false prophet. And there will be the mystery of Babylon, the mother of harlots. And he will be a spiritual leader, and he will bring spiritual deception. So you see the stage being set, men's minds diluted. Oh yes, we'll just all get together. And the Bible speaks of a one world religion in the last days. Just before the second coming, a one world government, a one world religion. will be happening during the time of the tribulation. The stage is set. Men's minds are conditioned for that. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of the day, children of the light. Be sober. Put on for a breastplate faith, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Let's pray.